Good morning. Good. You can hear me and I can hear you. Two things, a confession and a profession made every time that I speak these days. Number one, the confession. My name is Daniel Jackson. I am a broken human being. Without the amazing grace of God and my Lord Jesus Christ, I would not progress, but rather regress. And just in case you hadn't noticed, y'all are just like me. A man came to me one day, said, "Pastor, I want you to take my name off the church books." And I said to him, "Tell me why." He said, "Because I smoke. And when I come to church, everyone can smell my sin." And I said to him, "I don't want you to take your name off the church books because there's only one difference between you and the person sitting next to you on the pew. You can't smell their sin." But wouldn't it be great if God would attach an odor to every sin? Then when we came to church, we would say as we walked in the front door, "My name is Dan Jackson and I am a sinner." And the greeters would say, "We know. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us need redemption. All of us need to be healed from our brokenness." I'm a broken human being. I don't say that because I'm trying to put on a humble act. I'm saying it because it is the truth. Secondly, within the context of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, there is only one true north, and His name is Jesus. He must be the center and the substance of what we preach and what we teach and how we act and how we relate to one another. Because He said, "By this will all men know that you are my disciples, in that you have love one for the other." You know, I'm going to offend some people here in a moment, and I'm really sorry, but I have to tell you that sometimes when women prepare, they look weird. Now, you're going to understand this in just a moment, and it's not really meant to be an insult, but you know what I'm talking about? When I was a kid in my house, my mother and my sisters always looked weird on Friday night. They looked like they were getting ready to get on the next spaceship, right? One Friday night, I made a decision in my foolish youth that I would sneak out of the house and I would go to a dance. And I did. I didn't know how to dance, but I went to the dance anyway to dance. And I remember, I will never forget, I was standing with this young woman trying to move, and I was standing directly in front of the entrance door to the dance hall. There were steps leading up to the dance hall, and I will never forget the appearance. One step at a time. And the farther up they went, they were attached to my mother's head. And she came into the dance hall, way out of her comfort zone on a Friday night. And she stood there, and she did the most effective thing that any person could do. She stood in the dance hall. She never yelled. She never came and grabbed me. She stood there and cried. And so effective was that treatment that I have never gone back to another dance on Friday night. Or Saturday night, Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night, or Thursday night. A woman who loved her son went way out of her comfort zone to bring him back. How about God? How far will God go to develop eternal friendships with people? How far will he go? We read as our scripture reading, Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. And this is an amazing statement. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." It was about 2 months before the time when Jesus would be crucified, and he was in a place called Perea. And everywhere he went, he was followed by publicans and by sinners, by those who wanted to trap him in his words and take the report back to headquarters. The Pharisees, as you begin to look at the scripture and the history of the scripture, the Pharisees and the Sadducees basically looked down, they branded and labeled everyone. It was the only way that they could maintain their own self-conceived superiority. But what they did not realize in this statement, "He fellowships with sinners and he eats with them," was that their very condemnation of Jesus was an affirmation of his ministry. That's exactly why he came. He did not just come to hang around with goody-two-shoes. He came to deal with every person, with all needs at any time. He is the pathway to better health. I was preaching a sermon similar to this one day, and as I was preaching, a man jumped up in the balcony. And he said, "The church is filled with hypocrites." And I looked at him and I said, "Brother, why do you think I joined?" Then I went on in my sermon, and the same guy jumped up again. And when he jumped up, he yelled this time, "You're trying to save everyone." And I responded to him, "So is God." The people who came to Jesus felt that in his presence, even for them, there was an escape from the pit of sin. The Pharisees had only scorn and condemnation for them, but Christ Jesus, your friend and mine, greeted them as children of God, estranged indeed from the Father's house, but not forgotten from the Father's heart. Jesus saw the eternal value in people. He did not pick and choose those to whom he would extend his grace. I appreciated what Don McIntosh said last night about grace and the boundless grace of God. Every person was valued. Every person, regardless of his or her situation, found grace in Jesus. Sometimes, humanly speaking, we think we can whip people into shape. Maybe we can put a little pressure on them, call them to our standard, criticize them until somehow they see the light. I want to read Romans chapter 2, verse 4, where Paul makes this statement. He says, "God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance. It is not the judging and the condemning that do the work of conversion. People don't change because they are damned either by us individually or collectively. It is God's goodness," Paul says, "that leads to repentance." That is not to say that there aren't times in our lives or in our collective experience where we do not need to act discreetly based upon the Word of God to deal with issues. I am not talking about throwing out the Bible and the teachings of Scripture. But so this experience happens. It develops in a context of criticism and unhappiness. And Jesus begins to tell three stories. three parables found in Luke chapter 15. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son. And before we dig into these stories, I want to make some observations. Observation number one. And you can follow through with this. If you're writing it down, write it down. But the lost sheep are lost, but they don't know it. The lost coin is alienated, represents the person alienated right at home. Right at home. The lost son represents people who have just dismissed God from their lives. And each of these stories, fascinatingly enough, God is portrayed in different ways. In the story of the lost sheep, God is portrayed as the shepherd who seeks. In the story of the lost coin, God is portrayed as the woman who sweeps. In the story of the lost son, God is portrayed as the father who waits and then embraces. I want to make this statement plain today, that these three stories, these three representations that Jesus makes, are an introduction to who God is. He defines himself in these stories. The omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, immutable, and eternal God says to the human family, look at me. This is who I am. And this is not some kind of soppy, substandard Jackson interpretation of Scripture. When you read those three stories, you look into the mind of God. We too often attempt intellectually to put God in a box of our devising, but God can and will never be defined by human terms. He defines himself. The third observation is this. The parable demonstrates the character of God lived out within the context of human brokenness. Listen to these scriptures. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us. You don't get the impact of that until you begin to dig more deeply into the text. And you basically could render it this way, but God shows his love to you and me in that on the very worst day of our lives, at the very worst moment of that day, when we had rejected him, Jesus died for us. You can only say hallelujah and praise God when you contemplate that. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 21. Yet this I call to mind, therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, because of the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed. His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You go to bed at night, and there's a God who wants to establish an eternal friendship with you, who wants to grow up with you. You sleep. But he doesn't. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, that is, along with Jesus, give us all things? Friends, we serve a benevolent God, a God who gives, a God who has provided an eternal pathway to health. And from a little book called Christ Object Lessons, I'm reading this brief statement. Christ will never abandon the soul for whom he has died. The soul may leave him and be overwhelmed with temptation, but Christ can never turn from one for whom he has paid the ransom of his own life. Jesus will not turn away. So he begins to tell these stories. And they are wonderful stories. They ought to be a part of every person's You know, read it over and over and over again. Here we have the first parable from Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 3. Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you, this is Jesus speaking, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or we might contextualize that and say, who don't think they need to repent. His name was Robert. He was sitting next to me at a potluck lunch. He was 72 years old. If there are visitors here today, a potluck lunch in a Seventh-day Adventist context is a righteous time when we can eat everything that is vegetarian. And I'm sitting next to Robert, and as I'm sitting next to him, the pastor comes behind and he says, "Robert, why don't you tell Pastor Dan your life story?" And he looked at me and said, "Would you like me to do that?" I said, "Sure. I'd love to hear that." And he began to talk. And I want you to know that in all that he said, he was talking from the perspective of a humble Christian gentleman. He was not beating his chest. He said, "When I was 16 years of age, I robbed a drugstore. And because I had a gun, they put me into, they elevated me to adult court, and I was sentenced to 3 years in prison. And after being in prison for some time and getting accustomed to the life in prison and what they did to me," he said, "I made a decision that when I got out of prison, I would find the judge who sentenced me and I would kill him." And then he said, "And I did." And I'm sitting next to this guy at a potluck lunch, and he's got a knife and a fork. But he went on. He said, "I took his wife and his daughter at the same time as I murdered him, and I went across into the United States," for this was happening in Canada. He said, "I got as far as the Oregon-California border, and they apprehended me, brought me back to Canada." He'd done no harm to the wife and the daughter. They brought me back. They sentenced me to life in prison with no hope of parole. Once in prison, I got into a fight one day, and I killed another man. This was a desperate human being. Let me ask you this question. Why would God waste his time on the Roberts of the world? Enter a Seventh-day Adventist layperson who had made a decision, and that was that he would try to reach into Robert's life. And he studied the story of this man, did all the appropriate training, got the permissions to see Robert, and went in. And on the first day, he said, and by the way, for those of you who are afraid to witness for Jesus, listen to me carefully. While I do believe that education is good and appropriate, and training is good and appropriate, when the Spirit of God says to you, do something, it is like a divine appointment. Get on the horse and ride, baby. So he went to the prison, stood outside the cell because Robert was in solitary confinement. And this is how he introduced himself. He said, "Robert, God loves you and so do I." And this kindly old gentleman said to me, "You know, I used to have quite a retinue of curse words. I think I knew them all. And every time he would come to visit me, I would share all of them with him." But he kept going. He kept going. He kept going. did not give up. In the meantime, this desperate human being called Robert had a plan of his own. That is, he had a toothbrush, and he was rubbing it against the brick walls in his cell and making it sharp as the sharpest knife. He had planned to commit suicide, but he had a rather unique way of looking at it. He had made a decision that when they came to feed him one morning, he would grab the collars of the guard, or the collar here, and then slit his throat. And he said the guy would fall, and then they would shoot, they'd blow me away, and I'd be dead. That's what you call desperation. Absolute disconnect from the world around and desperation. And Robert proceeded with that plan, but as he was proceeding, this gentleman kept coming back, same message over and over again. God loves you, and so do I. And the night before he was going to bring into effect his dastardly deed, Robert decided to clean the few things that he had in his cell and put them in order so he could die in peace, he thought. And in a little box, he found one of those little Bibles, a prison-issue Bible. But actually, his mother had given the Bible to the prison to give to him. And he said, I opened that Bible up, Pastor, and I was going to tear it to shreds. But before I could do that, he said, my eyes fell on the text. He said, you don't need to believe this. My eyes fell on John chapter 3, verse 16. Sounds phony? It's not. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is seeking an everlasting friendship with you and me. Tell me how far he will go. Robert looked at those words, and he started to cry. He said, my mother told me that. Now this guy is telling me that. Now I'm reading it. He said, I took a pillow from off my bed. I wrapped it around my head, and I laid under my bed that night. But I will tell you, Pastor, by the time I got up in the morning, I had given my life to Jesus. How far will God go for the Roberts of the world? This is not just some mamby-pamby, phony baloney nonsense. This is reality, a transforming power from above that can change and radically revolutionize the life of anyone who comes in contact with it. Well, you know, Robert became such a student of the Bible after that. Our layman did Bible studies with him. And finally, Robert was baptized into the Seventh-day Adventist Church, your brother and mine. Mind you, when they baptized him, they had shackles on his hands and on his feet. They were still afraid of him. But over time, he began to minister to other individuals in the prison system. Eventually, he was made an assistant chaplain and released from prison. And he sat beside me that day, a 72-year-old, humble Christian gentleman who had fallen in love with Jesus Christ. The lost sheep, those who don't even know how lost they are, and who God reaches out to find them. Secondly, Jesus tells this parable, Luke 15, verses 8 and following. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and loses one of them. Doesn't she light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin. In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. One person out of harmony with God is valuable to God. God does not give up. How far will he go? Well, you know, it would be a little bit of a problem if a woman today dropped a coin on the floor and couldn't find it. There are all kinds of other problems associated with that we'd want to talk about in a different context. But Jesus was talking about a home in the ancient Near East, a home that probably had a dirt floor. And the coin wasn't change in the pocket. The coin was most likely a part of the dowry, that which was paid. And it was lost. And the person sweeps the floor until she can find it. And when she finds it, she is filled with joy. The person who has wandered or walked away from the acknowledgement of God right in their own home, in their own family. You know, Canadians are a little crazy. That's why in sports where Canadians excel, they generally wind up calling them the Crazy Canucks. Canadians love hockey. As a matter of fact, all of Canada was angry at Los Angeles when Wayne Gretzky came. They weren't saying nice stuff about Los Angeles, especially in Edmonton, Alberta, which is my hometown. In segment two, I inherited a church, a congregation, some time, many years ago, which had done some things that were, they just appeared to be wrong. They had this fellowship, they had kicked 12 people out of the church. And when I became their pastor, they actually, the first board meeting, said to me, "Pastor, we think we sinned." And you know, I do want to make this statement to you. Congregations can make mistakes. Conferences can make mistakes. Union conferences can make mistakes. Divisions can make mistakes. And I'm not going any higher than that. And when we sin, Scripture tells us, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if a congregation says to a new pastor, "We feel like we've sinned," my instinct was to say to them, "Well, what was this sin?" They said, "We threw 12 people out of the church that we shouldn't have." I said, "What are we going to do about it?" They said, "Well, we've confessed it." I said, "Why don't we get on our knees and ask God to forgive us for that sin?" So we did. We got on our knees. We asked God to forgive us. And then I made them a promise. I said, "I will try to find those 12 people, and I will invite them to come home." I set out to do that. It was not very easy. Enter hockey. My mother was a knitter. One night as we sat at home and she was visiting in our home, she said to my son and I, "If you two want to go to a hockey game, I'll pay and I'll come with you." There was no hockey game in our town that night, but there was a game in a town about 10 miles away from where we lived, and so we took her up on that offer. We went to watch hockey. She brought her knitting, which is a Canadian oxymoron. No one would ever understand that at all. But we went to this hockey game, and we're watching it with great delight until about halfway through the second period, the referee made a ridiculous call. And I jumped to my feet. And I yelled, "You bonehead!" Which is not a Christian thing to say. And after saying that, I sat down. And the man sitting next to me said, "You know, that was a bonehead call. I totally agree with you." And he said to me, "You don't live here in this town, do you?" I said, no, I don't. I live down in the town down the hill." He said, "Oh, that's nice. What do you do?" And I told him, "I'm a pastor." And he said, "And what church?" And I said, "Baptist." I had to tell the truth. I told him I was a Seventh-day Adventist, and then I apologized. But before I could get the words out hardly, he pulled back in his chair and said, if you are a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, what are you doing at this hockey game? I was kicked out of your church for going to hockey games. And I looked at that man and I said to him, you know, what I just said was not Christian, and I apologize. It was wrong. But I want to tell you, this is a divine appointment. I have been looking for you. He was one of the 12. And I said, I've come for two reasons tonight. Number one is to beg your forgiveness for the way you have been treated. And number two is to appeal to you to come home. And he did. As a matter of fact, I had the privilege of pastoring in that same place two times. They sent me back again because they figured I hadn't done a good enough job the first time. But that occurrence took place on the first time I spent 3.5 years in that church. And he became a wonderful deacon in the church. He was one of those deacons who would clean under the carpet to make sure that there was nothing wrong in the sanctuary. The second time I pastored there, he passed away. But let me tell you this. When he died with an eternal friendship with Jesus. His name was Alexander. How far will God go to touch the Alexanders in the world? Finally, Jesus tells this story. It is a well-known story. I think people know the story. We call it the prodigal son. I call it more like the lost boy. Because you see, this kid had attitude, right? I mean, we read the story in the Bible and it sounds so sterile because the story says, here's the son, he goes to the father and he says, I want my part of the inheritance. But what he was really saying was, I wish you were dead. Now remember, the old man in the story is God representing himself to the human family. I wish you were dead. Give me what is mine now. And he takes off, and you know the story. He does everything that he possibly can do to defy the upbringing that he has had and the connection that he has had with his father. This lost boy represents the person who just disses God and says, get out of my life. Now, his older brother knows all of the sins that he has committed. As a matter of fact, the older brother gives a whole retinue of these stories. He says he took off, he drank, he fooled around with prostitutes. Now he comes home and you're throwing him a banquet. He's angry at the father. But the kid left home totally dismissing the father. I want you to know the story I'm about to tell you is a personal story, and I tell it only with permission. At 16 years of age, our daughter looked at us in the eyes and said, I'm leaving home. I don't know what the laws are in the state of California or in the United States or wherever it is that you live, but in Canada, if you know where your child is, the police will not do anything to apprehend that child and bring them home. We knew where she was, where she went. The night that she left, I wrote her a little letter. And it read like this. I will never ask that God saves you from the consequences of your rebellion. I will only ask that God saves your soul. The relations between God and each soul are as full and distinct as there was not an, as though there was not another soul on earth to share his watch care, not another soul for whom he gave his beloved son. I will only ask that he saves your soul. And she left. Our hearts were broken, absolutely shattered. 6 months later, we got a phone call. I had seen her. We'd had some limited communication with her. But 6 months later, we got a phone call, and she said, "Dad, you are right. You were right. I have made a fool of myself. I'm pregnant." That is not the kind of word a Seventh-day Adventist minister wants to hear. Or the wife of a Seventh-day Adventist minister. My dear, precious wife stood by my side, and we said to that young lady, "We have 6 words for you. We love you. Come on home." And she did. I want to tell you, friends, I want to tell you that we never talked about it. What would be the point, right? Look what you've done. This is not good for you. To criticize, to condemn, to damn at that point was meaningless. People choose. We raise them to use their brains, and when they use them in a way that we don't approve of, we create misery for them. But that isn't our job. Our job is to wait and then embrace like the old man in the story. She came home. We never argued. We never fought. She started studying the Word of God. She gave her life to Jesus. Today she is the principal of a 12th grade Seventh-day Adventist academy. You see, the story of the prodigal, the story of the lost coin, the story of the lost sheep, are grand representations of who God is about, or what God is about, of who He really is. He is portrayed so often, so fallaciously, by a misspoken word, by a bad act, by a rotten attitude toward people who we think are really broken, when in reality, all of us are broken. All of us need every day the touch of the Master's hand to keep us on balance, to keep us moving ahead. Listen to this statement. The value of a soul, who can estimate? Who would know its worth? Or rather, would you know its worth? Go to Gethsemane and there watch with Christ through those hours of anguish when he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Look upon the Savior uplifted on the cross. Hear that despairing cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? Look upon the wounded head, the pierced side, the marred feet. Remember that Christ risked all for our redemption. Put your name in there for your redemption, for my redemption. Heaven itself was imperiled at the foot of the cross, remembering that for one sinner, Christ would have laid down his life for one sinner. Put your name there. You may estimate the value of a soul. God loves you, regardless of what other people say, regardless of your own self-condemnation, regardless of what the aficionados tell you. There is an inalienable truth, and that it is that's that God loves you. He is doing everything that he can. How far will he go? How far will he go for you? How far will he go for the city of Los Angeles? He touched the blind. He made them see. He healed those with infirmities of all kinds. How I love the stories that we saw today. Because when we reach out with pure motives to touch the lives of those in need, we become the hands and the feet of Jesus. God has done all of this to provide us with a foundation, with the basis upon which to live our lives. You know, your healing, my healing, is not an accident. It is a deliberate act on the part of a righteous, caring God to change our lives so that we may have the kind of foundation to enter into an eternal relationship with Him. I built a house once. Some of you may have heard me tell this story. I built a house once. I called it my house on sliding bank. Smartest thing I did in the erection of that house was to hire a Seventh-day Adventist contractor, a member of the church I was about to pastor, to put in the foundation. And he did that when I came. I started from the foundation and I built up from there. And it wasn't like it was a massive thing to accomplish because it was a prefabricated house. The walls, the external walls came sheeted and with the windows in. And so I kind of set them up a little bit like Lego, and I got them all in place, and then I tied them together so they wouldn't go out of square, and I started doing the interior buildings. And one day as I was doing interior walls, the building inspector arrived on the site. And you have to know that when a building inspector arrives on the site of your building and he gets out of his car and his arms are like this, that either he's a Pentecostal who just got ecstatic utterances or there's something really wrong. And he did. He arrived on the site, got out of his car, and he threw up his arms and he yelled at the top of his voice, "You have built your house on the wrong lot." That is no small problem. I bought a lot. I didn't want to buy two. But you know, I knew that was possible because the man right across the street who lived right on the lake built himself a beautiful swimming pool. And when his neighbor, who had worked most of his life in the far northern reaches of Canada, came to build his retirement home, he went to the man who built the swimming pool and he said, "In my whole life, I have never received such a welcoming gift as this. You built your swimming pool right on my lot. But I'm going to put a chain link fence all the way around it. On your side, I'm going to put double gates so you can use my swimming pool anytime you want." I knew it was possible. But I looked at that building inspector in the face and I said to him, "I have not built my house on the wrong lot because John Hanks put the foundation in under this house. And if he put it on this spot, my house is on the right lot." And he responded by saying, "Well, if John Hanks put the house on this lot, then it's on the right lot." And then he tucked his tail, his proverbial tail between his legs, and drove off into the sunset. And then it was my turn. Praise the Lord. Listen, friends, there is only one true foundation for your life and mine, and it is Jesus. I remind us all of Paul's words. It is the goodness of God that leads to repentance. Let us be the healers, the hands, the feet that reach out to the world in blessing, so that one day soon the great eternal friendship with Jesus can be consummated. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.